John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And then the second is found in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 16. So if you could put your finger on Luke, we're going to read John chapter 1 first. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In the beginning was the Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ, or the crier, the one that paved the way for the Messiah. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And then to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 16. And he was casting out a devil, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, or Baalzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. I want to deal this morning, and you might not be able to understand this from the text that we've written, but I want to deal with why Jesus was persecuted. Why did Jesus present himself to the world the way he did? And there are very specific reasons why Jesus did this. It is very important to understand why Jesus was born in a small town in Bethlehem without any fanfare. It's equally important to understand why God sent angels into the field to tell unknown shepherds that the Messiah had been born. It's important to understand that God did not send a legion of angels and have them hover above the temple in Jerusalem and announce to the world that the Messiah had been born. God did not do that. God could have done that. But God did not do that. So I want to answer the question, why? Why was God so stealth, if you will? Why was the kingdom of heaven brought forth without observation? Consider the fact that 30 years later, after the birth of Christ, Christ presented himself to the world as the Messiah. God chose the most inconceivable way to do that. The most inconceivable manner in which he could be announced. Jesus did not, again, knock on the temple doors and ask for an audience before the great august group of Sanhedrin and say, I am here. I want you to represent me and tell the world that I have come. He didn't do that. Well, what did he do? Why wouldn't he do that is the question, really. And there's many reasons why God didn't do these things. But I want to focus on just one this morning. And the answer seems to be academic, but it's really not. The true answer to why Jesus did this and did not do it the way we would think he should do it is because only God can attest for himself. That means that God cannot ask a group of men to stand up and vouch for him. No man can vouch for God. And that's why God never went to the priests and Levites in Jerusalem and asked them to vouch for him. We must understand that all religions that have been made by man have one thing in common. And that is they all declare supreme authority over the Word of God. That's what makes religions religions. That's what gives them authority. For example, Talmudic Judaism. What did they believe? They believed that they received the oral tradition of the elders of Israel from generation to generation to generation. Over time, they decreed that the oral tradition of the elders of Israel was superior and more authoritative than the Word of God. The Church of Rome does the same thing. They say they believe in the Bible, but they also say the Pope is the supreme authority over all truth. The Pope is the supreme authority, or the Church is the supreme authority over all reality. They will define it for us, and they will tell us what it is. That's the difference between the religion of God and the religion of man. The religion of God says that the Bible, and only the Bible, has supreme authority over all truth and reality. That means the Bible has absolute authority over all things in reality, in truth. That's why I wanted to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It explains to us that in the beginning was God, and the Word was God, and God was with the Word, and they existed before anything else existed. So it's impossible for creatures to validate God Himself. I know I'm warm. I don't know if anybody else is, but I'm going to take this off. So I just want to reason together for a few minutes this morning. If Jesus were to ask the religious rulers of Israel to vouch for him, what would have been the consequences of that? If he would have said, I need you to vouch for me as the Messiah, they would have effectively become the ruling leaders of the world that credentialed God himself. They would have had more authority than God would have if Jesus would have asked them to do that. So he could not do that. It was impossible for God to announce himself to the world through an institution like of Judaism or Talmudic Judaism or a group of men that represented that religion. Consider the Bible. How does the Bible work in essence? Well, the Bible is authoritative. Well, how do we know the Bible is authoritative? Because it's based on God's self-revelation. It's based on the fact that it's self-authenticating and it's self-attesting. Well, that says a lot. What does that mean? Well, it means this. God cannot have anything outside of the Bible to attest to the Bible because as to its authority and authenticity. Because if God said, I want you to look at that over there, then that there gives the Bible authority over everything, that would make that thing out there more authoritative than the Bible itself. That's why God is very specific about the authority of the Scriptures. Nothing outside of the Scriptures can authorize or validate the Word of God. Consider Moses, for example. He went to Mount Sinai, where God gave him the law. Let's read the first few verses of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying to Moses, of course, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now that is a statement. It's a decree. It's a statement of fact. He doesn't validate it any other way than the fact that he said it. That's it. God attests to himself. This statement is an absolute fact from God. Moses did not say, in response to this statement, how do I know this is true? Did he? He didn't say, you know, I think I'm going to need to go somewhere to verify your claims. Moses did not do that. He accepted the Word of God by faith on its merit that it is the Word of God. It's very important that we understand that. That's how Christians look at the Bible. We believe the Bible because the Bible says it's the Word of God, and therefore it's self-attesting. That's it. We believe it by faith. If somebody else tells me the Bible is the Word of God, and I say, okay, I'm going to believe the Bible is the Word of God, because the Pope tells me to believe the Bible, or that my pastor tells me that the Bible is the Bible, is the Word of God. If I believe the Bible is the Word of God because Pastor Downing tells me it's the Word of God, then I'm not believing it by faith. I'm saying he has more authority than the Bible itself. Am I making sense? I hope I am. Basically means that God's word is not dependent on any outside source for validation. None. You can't go to creation and say, look at all these wonderful things. Clearly God did all this, therefore I believe the Bible. Or you can't go to all the things that have happened in history and say, look at the hand of God through history. I believe the Bible because I see evidences of God in history. That's an outside source. You can't do that either. You can't say, I've heard the testimony of men and I am convinced that the Word of God is the Word of God. Can't do that either. You can't go to archaeology. Modern archaeology began in the middle 1800s, or close to the middle 1800s. Why did they do it? Because they were rationalists. These people went to the Middle East, they found ancient cities in the Bible, and they were determined to prove that those ancient cities never existed. So every archaeological expedition that was based on finding artifacts from the Word of God, where they were sent there to prove they didn't exist. And in every single case, they were proven that these ancient cities were there according exactly the way the history of the Bible has related them to us. Does that mean that I can believe the Old Testament historical accounts of these ancient civilizations because archaeological finds have proven it to me? Absolutely not. I believe these places existed and these people walked on the earth and did what they did because the Bible tells me they did. It's very, very important that we understand that. God and his self-revelation, that is the Bible, and Jesus Christ carry their own validation. Why? Because God can only witness concerning himself. Only God can declare himself to us. That's what the Bible is. It's God's self-revelation to mankind for our benefit. Therefore, if Jesus had presented himself to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem for approval or for validation that he was the Messiah at the beginning of his ministry, what would that have accomplished? Well, it would have been disastrous, actually. He would have been declaring that they were the supreme authority over all truth and reality if he would have done that instead of God's word, instead of God's revelation. And that's why Jesus didn't go to this body of men. That's why Jesus didn't have the temple and the temple priests represent him. No man can represent God or validate God's existence. So what did God do? How did God present himself or present his son to the world? God the Father sent his son to present himself to the world through God's appointed prophet. God raised up a man by the name of John the Baptist, who was 6 months older than Christ, and it was time for him to go into the ministry. He was paving the way for the King of Kings to come. He was crying out in the wilderness that the Messiah was about to enter the ministerial phase of his life. Jesus went to the Jordan River. John saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." John baptized Jesus. Doesn't mean that John had authority over Jesus, but John baptized Jesus to announce to the world who Jesus is. Jesus bypassed the political and religious class altogether. He was in the middle of nowhere with an unknown prophet that wasn't approved by the religious class. God sent John the Baptist to pave the way for the King of Kings. That's how God presented the Messiah to the world. And then God did something that only he could do. He came down in the form of the Holy Spirit of a dove, and he said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He credentialed his son. He credentialed the Messiah. And only he can do that. He validated his son as the legitimate savior of the world by doing that. After, without permission from the political and religious class of Israel, Jesus began and continued to preach the gospel of the kingdom wherever he went. It's very interesting. And then, while he was ministering and preaching wherever he went, he did something that no one had ever done before. Well, what was that? He began to do miracles. He did signs and wonders. Why? To credential himself. To prove to the world that he is what he is, what he says he is. Did he need to do that? Yes, he actually did. He had to prove himself to his creatures. That was his humiliation. That in the end, God found it necessary to do signs and wonders to accompany his ministry so there would be no doubt in the minds of men that this truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man that came to take away the sins of the world. He had to humiliate himself by proving himself to his creatures in order that we might believe on him. That's the great irony. He didn't need us to credential him, and yet he did signs and wonders to credential himself in order for us to believe in him. And yet, no amount of evidences will ever save anybody. In the end, we must believe that Jesus is the Messiah simply because God tells us he is. That's it. It's that simple. After all the ministry, all the miracles that Jesus did after 3.5 years, it was impossible, literally, for anybody in Israel to deny that he was the one sent from God. And therefore, it's impossible, if you believe the basic historicity of the Bible at all, it is impossible for any human being to deny that Jesus Christ is God. And yet, very few do. What did Nicodemus say when he came to Jesus by night? Right before that, Jesus was at Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, the first year of his ministry. That's where he overturned the money changers, did all these wonderful miracles, preached in the city for a week. Nicodemus was smitten by this. And what did he do? He came to Jesus by night. What did he say? He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Well, how would he know that? How would he know that? "For no man can do these things, these miracles, that thou doest, except God be with him." That's the issue. That's why Jesus did what he did. It wasn't just the preaching. What affected Nicodemus? Was it the miracle itself? No. I don't even know what the miracle was. The Bible doesn't tell us. What affected Nicodemus was the revealed word of God, the gospel of the kingdom entering into the soul of this man. So, here we have Jesus doing all these things. Unannounced by the religious class, not accepted by the religious class, in fact, hated by the religious and ruling class. So how did the political and the religious rulers react to Jesus' unauthorized ministry? Because that's what it was. It was an unauthorized ministry in a religious dictatorship, if you will. They ruled, and everybody else served. The first thing they did was to make a pact to put Jesus to death. When they do that, Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. They gathered themselves together, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and they said, "We're going to kill him. We are going to make sure that this man dies. I don't know how we're going to do it. It's going to take some time, but we are going to put Jesus to death." You find that in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This was their plan from the very beginning, to murder the Son of God. But before they could accomplish their satanic duty, if you will, they had to convince the common people that Jesus was an enemy of the people. This was how they thought about things. So they went on a relentless smear campaign to discredit Jesus' ministry. That's what this was all about. It's very simple. His person and his character had to be destroyed. They had to murder our Lord with their tongue before they could murder him by the sword. Well, how did they do it? Well, they did it through the use of ad hominem attacks. And for you kids that don't know what that is, it's basically personal slander. They personally slandered our Lord incessantly his whole 3.5-year ministry. So the goal of these little religious dictators was to make sure that everyone understood that they would never accept this unauthorized upstart rabbi from Nazareth. And they also wanted to ensure that the common people understood that there would be dire consequences for anyone who said they believed in Jesus. That was a fact. And everybody knew it. Everybody was afraid, scared to death. If you look at John chapter 7, verses 13, I think, 10 through 13, something like that. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him. Why? For fear of the Jews. Well, they were all Jews. When you see the word the Jews in the Gospel of John, John is specifically talking about the ruling class, the political and religious class that ran the show. After John had healed the man who was born blind, they took everybody into their council, and they questioned them very, very intensely. The man, his parents, the neighbors, everybody. They wanted to make sure that no matter what happened, knowing that Jesus had healed this man of his congenital blindness, that they were never going to announce that Jesus did this. They were never going to say, I believe in this man. Why? Because they did not want any political competition, if you will. Basically, their whole objective was based on envy. They did not want this man to take their political power from them. And so they told these people, under no uncertain terms, if you declare or personally believe in this man, you are going to be put out of the synagogue. There was a term for it. You are going to be unsynagogued. Well, if you were unsynagogued in Israel during that period of time, that not only means you didn't get to go to church with your neighbors, it means you weren't able to trade with your neighbors. It means you're going to lose your business. You're going to lose the way you made a living. And you were going to be shunned in society. They were going to destroy your life. So let's look at the use of ad hominem attacks, how these men accomplished their evil deeds. There are two basic ways to use ad hominem attacks. The most common way they are used is in frustration. Children do it a lot. Dumb people do it a lot. Mean people do it a lot. Smart people do it a lot. They do it out of frustration. Well, how do you do that? Let's say you're at a dinner table and you're in an argument with somebody, and you don't really have a good basis for what you're saying or believing, and your opponent does. Your opponent is using logic. Your opponent is being reasonable and reasoned in his approach. He's convincing everybody at the table that what he's saying is true. And you're getting frustrated. So what do? You lash out at the man. You go after him by using an ad hominem attack upon his person. You do your best to destroy the man's character because you've lost your ability to successfully articulate your positions. So you just lash out and say, you are a racist, or you're ugly, or I don't really have any use for you anyway, you're a nobody. I don't have to listen to what you have to say. A little child might say, I don't like you, and go back to your mommy. Whatever it is, these are ad hominem attacks on a person's character, and what do they accomplish, at least in the eye of the person that's doing it? It makes you morally superior to your opponent. Doesn't mean you won the argument, but if you can convince everybody that you're morally superior to your opponent, basically you've won the attack. We see that in our political discourse in this country all the time. If you're for a certain thing, then the other class is going to say, well, that's because you're a racist and you're this phobic and that phobic and you're this person. They don't really have an argument against our arguments. They simply attack us personally so they can be morally superior to us. That is the easiest and most basic way to use ad hominem attacks. The second way is very calculated and very devious. It's satanic, actually. And this is done constantly in the world, and it was done constantly during our Lord's ministry towards him. Throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, 3.5 years long, ad hominem attacks were used regularly to discredit him. The ruling class said anything and everything to impugn the person and character of our Lord. Why? Well, for two reasons. Number one, because they could not defeat him in any conversation. Every time they tried to entrap him, he beat them. Simple as that. But the second reason is because he was not one of them. It really comes down to that. Jesus was not one of the ruling class. He was not pre-approved by them. He was not given the okay to start his ministry to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. They did not allow that. He didn't come to them and beg for them to credential him. So they routinely engaged in ad hominem attacks upon him after he preached and after he performed mercies of grace, that is, signs and wonders. We know them as miracles. They publicly stated constantly that Jesus was a glutton, that means he eats too much, that he was a liar, that he was a drunk, that he was a deceiver of the people, that he was a Sabbath breaker, and that he was demon-possessed. And they said it ad nauseum, constantly. Again, kids, ad nauseum. What does that mean? It means you keep saying something over and over again. The people that are listening to you, it's making them sick to their stomach to hear it. And that was the goal, to just permeate this language with the common people to where they just didn't want to deal with it anymore. So let's look at our passage in Luke chapter 11. I'm not going to read it again. We've already read it, but I'll read it just one passage at a time. But let's introduce it. The people watched Jesus perform a great miracle that only one sent from God could accomplish. They were astonished because of this. He healed a man who was born blind. He had never seen before. Because of their astonishment, the Bible says, the King James uses the word astonishment, the ruling class had to place doubts in the minds of the witnesses to this miracle. The evil nature of the charges against Jesus is revealed by their desired results. Placing doubt in the minds of the people as to whether Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, or is he a demon sent from hell? They wanted to keep people off balance. Everything he was doing and saying says that he was the Messiah, the one sent from God. And over here they're saying, no, not so. He's a demon from hell. Don't believe him. And they were confused. They were astonished. They couldn't get on solid ground. In other words, they needed the common people to stay in a state of perpetual astonishment. They did not want the people to have a confident, informed opinion as to the nature and the origin of the Son of God. They could not allow that. These are expert politicians. Jesus of Nazareth. Was he the one sent from God that the fathers have been telling us about for centuries? Or is he an upstart liar sent by Satan himself? That was the argument from the Sanhedrin. So look at this miracle and the honest reaction from the people in verse 14. And as he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, doesn't mean the demon was dumb. It means that the man was a deaf mute. And the reason it says, and it was dumb, is because this demon specifically entered into this man and caused him to be a deaf mute. It doesn't mean that the man was dumb or the demon was dumb. The calamity that he put upon this man to cause perpetual suffering was being deaf mute. Couldn't work, couldn't walk around, couldn't do much. He had to be taken care of by his family if he had any. And he did, of course. He had parents. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke and the multitudes marveled. Sounds good in the King James Bible. Yet, the reaction from the crowd when they had heard the man speak was shocking. The multitude was astonished. That is, they were beside themselves with fear and confusion. Can you imagine listening to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, preach the pure word of God to them without sin? And then do this wonderful miracle, and we find these people confused and in fear and not knowing what to do. Again, there are willful doubts, and that's what they were. These were willful doubts by these common people were being challenged by God because of the wonderful miracle that they had just witnessed. Jesus again proved that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, by doing this. Yet we see that they could not commit themselves to who Jesus is. They could not do it. Jesus was constant and he was consistent in everything he did during his short ministry. Yet all that Jesus had been doing caused the people to be in a continued state of amazement or confusion over and over and over again. Why? Was Jesus not clear? No. Because they were unbelievers, number one, and because the ruling class had that power over them. Look at the miracle and the blasphemous reaction in verse 15. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, he cast out the demons. That was their reaction, the ruling class, to Jesus. They were speaking directly to these people. Rescuing a man from demonic possession was the natural work of the Son of God, the one sent from the Father, the one they believed and they announced that they believed in. But the logic of this fact was completely lost on these people. So immediately, the Bible says, certain ones, tenes. It's an indefinite pronoun. There's these people out there, these agents of the Pharisees probably. Said, by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, he casts out the demons. So they didn't deny that this happened, but they twisted it. Their hatred of the revealed word of God was unparalleled. The origin of the name Beelzebub was the name the Philistines gave their God's name was Baal. That's where Beelzebub comes from. Baal-zebub. The Samaritans, in 1 Kings chapter 1 tells us, inquired of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Also translated the Lord of the Flies or the Lord of Dung. Why am I telling you this? Because they called our Lord Baal-zebub, the demon from the hated Samaritans. And Philistines. They said he was in league with Baal. There can be no doubt that they were accusing Jesus of originating from the foulest and vilest of spirits. That's how evil this was. Therefore, their ultimate design, the ultimate design of their slanders was to make sure that whatever Jesus said, whatever Jesus did, the hoi polloi, the common people, the hated masses would never believe that the miracles proved that Jesus was sent from his Father in heaven. They wanted to make sure that nobody ever believed that. He came from Baal. Even though it was an act of mercy and wonderment, somehow he was working against his master, Baal? How would that work? The logic doesn't even make any sense. But they didn't care about that, did they? They wanted to keep everybody in a constant state of confusion and fear. It was fruitless to deny the miracle. Everybody saw it. So they had to denounce the miracle worker. They used their tongues to murder the character of the Messiah. Paul defined them in Romans. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. David prayed to be protected against people like this. Psalm 140, verses 1 through 4. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. Solomon revealed their true motive and ultimate demise. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. And lastly, the miracle and the obnoxious reaction. And others to test him were demanding from him a sign from heaven. The sign was just given. These others attacked from an alternate position, if you will. They agreed with their cohorts, but they attacked from a different angle. They flanked him. Jesus had just cast out a demon from a man. And they were attempting to tempt Jesus into proving himself by providing an alternate miracle. The very thing that he would not do. He would not stand before a man or a group of men and say, I'm going to prove myself and I want you to represent me. That's not why he did miracles. He did it to credential the messiahship that God sent him for. We want you to do an immediate sign, Samia, right now. Prove to us you are who you say you are. All the while ignoring the sign that had just occurred. They argued that they too believed Jesus was in collusion with Beelzebub. So they said, in effect, that they would only be convicted Jesus was the Messiah if they were to witness a genuine sign from heaven, not this fake one. Their obnoxious assaults were violent. How do we know that? Because they were illustrated by their continued demands. It was in the perfect tense. They kept saying it over and over again. From him, a sign of heaven. We want to see a genuine sign from him now. And they were yelling it at him over and over and over again. Ad nauseum, kids. They're making everybody sick. And they wouldn't stop. They obnoxiously kept demanding a sign because their true motive was to stir up and confuse the common people. That's why they were doing it. They were already unbelievers. They wanted to make sure everybody else stayed that way. John Calvin believed that Jesus, and I'll quote now, repeatedly attacked them on this subject. What subject? That he was the Messiah by doing signs and wonders. John Calvin believed that Jesus repeatedly attacked them on this subject so that there was no end to the wickedness of those men who once resolved to oppose truth. Close quote. Let me explain what he just said. In other words, Jesus kept provoking them to oppose him in order for them to take their opposition to its logical conclusion, the murder of the Son of God at Calvary. John Calvin, and I agree with him, he wouldn't agree with me, he's too great, that he was constantly provoking them to make sure that he got to Calvary, where that's why God sent him to on this earth. He was sent to die. We should never forget why Jesus came to this earth. He came to die. The God who created heaven and earth, a God without beginning, a God without end, came to earth to do the impossible, die. And he did. But because he is the Son of God, without sin, it was impossible for the grave to hold him, so he was raised again. The foundation of Christianity. So God used the worst of religious men to accomplish the greatest good that has ever befallen man. You ever thought about that? Everything that Jesus said and did was done in front, mostly before the most wicked, evil, religious men that we've ever known. And everything that he did and said rang true, stayed true, and is true. Nobody can defeat the arguments of Christ. After all these centuries, who has come up with an argument to defeat the Word of God? No one. And Satan sent his best men to do it right from the beginning. Why would God do that? What is the motivation behind God doing all this? It's the love of God. God loves us. God loves his creation. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's almost become a cliche, isn't it? But that's the foundational principle of the gospel. God did all this because he loves his people. He loves his creatures. And the only way God can have anything to do with any of us is if he makes us righteous through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no body of men. There is no religious organization or council or institution that can validate the claims of God. There is no possible way that anybody in this planet can validate the holy claims that come from God that are set forth in his holy word. Only God can do that. And that's why God didn't go anywhere else to validate himself. There is no one who can credential God. There is no one who can credential God's motives. There is nobody that can credential God's works. And there is no one that can credential the existence of God. Moses said, "Lord, who should I say sent me?" He said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. Tell them the being has sent you." And he did. But he didn't credential God. He couldn't. This is why Jesus did not present himself at Solomon's temple. It took me a long time to get that, but that's why Jesus didn't go to Solomon's temple and say, "Here I am. I need you to represent me." Never did it. He couldn't do it. Can I give you one observation? I'll make it quick. Verses 14 through 16 reveal three things. Number one, the multitude was astounded or amazed or confused. Number two, some were slanderers. Number three, others were obstinate in their unbelief. But this is the key. All three groups were classified under the same banner. And what was that banner? Unbelief. Period. Every single group mentioned in these three verses were under the same banner of unbelief. Nobody believed. Those who were amazed could not. These innocent people of the land that were not respected by the rulers did not believe. And they could not hide behind their supposed neutrality. They couldn't do it, and neither can we. The greatest sin a person can commit is to not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Another way to put it, and I'm going to close with this statement, the greatest sin a person can commit is the sin of unbelief. That's it. All right, I'm going to close right there. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy to us. May you enable us to understand your word and to understand you in all of your majesty as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May you bless us this day as we gather together to worship the one true God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.